We're going to read from Matthew chapter 5. We'll read the first 12 verses. Again, these are the Beatitudes of Jesus at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And so we'll read from 5:1 through 12. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on a mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is the word of the Lord. Last week, I encouraged us all, each, to ask the question, God, what would make me happy? Instead of assuming that we know and just living our lives according to that, but to pause and ask the Maker, our Maker, what would make me happy? And I am aware that some of us likely would never ask such a question, probably because they just sense no need to ask such a question. And by that, I mean that we kind of already know, don't we? We kind of already know, we kind of already understand what it is that makes us happy, or maybe we would say it negatively, what it is that makes us unhappy. And so it doesn't register to us to pause and ask what would make me happy when we're already, well, pretty happy. And by the grace of God, some of us have lived incredible lives for His glory. Just rich, full, abundant lives in Jesus' name. We are experiencing just the profound presence of God in our lives. And we've sacrificed so often that we've experienced joy upon joy upon joy as we've sacrificed over and over and over. And it's likely that we have someone here that is currently pursuing their dream degree, or working their dream career, or living in their dream house in the dream spot with their dream community of friends, and that their families are doing well. You know, the children are not complete heathens. I mean, they're fine. And our neighbors are not complete idiots. I mean, they're fine. And our grandchildren seem to be okay, and our health seems to be okay, and the economy seems to be okay. It's not perfect. None of this is perfect, but it's doing pretty good. And we're at just a moment of life where everything seems to be, well, good, or maybe we would even say we're happy. And hear me say this, praise the Lord. I praise the Lord for all that you've experienced. I praise the Lord for the grace that He has bestowed upon you and the accomplishments you have accomplished in Jesus' name and the education that you have attained in Jesus' name. I praise God with you that your children and your grandchildren are doing well and that your health is strong. But every single one of us needs this correcting, maybe conflicting word of Jesus this morning. Every one of us needs to have our heart regularly reoriented back to that most basic question. Lord, what would make me happy? Because it's a heart posture of humility. It's not assuming anything, but it's a drawing near to your Creator, near to your Lord again to say, just in case I'm off, I don't think I am, but just in case I'm off, Lord, would you draw me back and center me on what you have revealed that will actually make me happy? Because you have to know that some of the people that Jesus first addressed in what we call the Sermon on the Mount, some of these people were like us. They were fine. Their kids were fine. Their grandkids were fine. They had... Maybe we would know a family business that, yeah, it wasn't, you know, taking over the world, but it was providing amply for their family. It was benefiting their local community. Maybe their families were stable, respectable. Maybe even their life was such a stable life that they were envied by others. That there truly were the poor and the downcast that looked at some in this audience and thought, man, if only I could attain to what they have attained, experience all that they have experienced. They were living lives free of public scandal. They were good neighbors. They loved their neighbors. They honored the Lord as best they knew how to honor the Lord. So in this first audience, there would have been a mixture of those that were outcast and desperate for Messiah to come. And then there was the other group that was, they're grateful for Messiah, and they really hope he comes soon. But I mean, if he doesn't come immediately, it's okay, because life is okay right now. And that's why, I mean, every one of us needs this word. Imagine being stable. Imagine having a good life where you've lived all of these grand experiences for the glory of God, and Jesus walks into your life and says what we've already read this morning. Begin to imagine the shock, maybe even the possible offense that Jesus communicated, that these people would have processed when Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Blessed are the poor in spirit. They're the ones who inherit the kingdom. Not blessed are the peaceful, the prosperous. They get the kingdom. But those that know themselves to be empty-handed before God, that's the blessed one. That's the happy one. And then he says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Can you imagine such a shocking statement from the Lord when you ask him, Lord, what would make me happy? I'll tell you what will make you happy. Mourning. Mourn. You'll be comforted. I think our instinct is, we generally don't think of those that mourn as being blessed, do we? Pitied? Pitied are those who mourn? Probably. When we see someone mourning, do we go, oh, they are blessed? Or do we go, oh, brother, my heart hurts with you? Isn't that how we respond? And so if the words of Jesus do not shock us, do not trouble us, I think we've just gone callous to the Word of God, at least in this verse. He's saying something that it should trouble us a little bit and knock us off center. Blessed are those who mourn? Not really. But Jesus here is offering a shocking correction to our natural sensibilities. And his words are meant to grab our attention, because his words seem like a contradiction. Happy are the unhappy. Excuse me? Okay, I'll say it differently. Happy are the sad. What, Jesus, what on earth are you even talking about? And it's because of the seeming contradiction that many people, several commentators, called this second beatitude a blessed paradox. A statement that seems absurd at first, but the more you investigate, the more truth you see in the statement, a blessed paradox. So can you agree the phrase, blessed are those who mourn, can you agree it seems absurd? Bizarre? Does it seem like a contradiction? I hope in our time we'll also see that it's true, that this is a true word from the Lord. And so what I'm asking on the front end of this is, would we each humble our hearts this morning before the Lord to say, Lord, just in case my perception is off, just in case my expectations are not aligned with yours, will you now just give me the humility to receive this word, the truth of this word, the weight of this word, the goodness of this word? Will you reorient my heart to what truly is the blessed life, the happy life? So for that, I'm going to pray right now, a quick prayer, before we jump into these words. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would speak to us and write this truth on our hearts, that the Spirit of God would have freedom to move among us, and we would see the goodness of your word, the goodness of God. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. The connection between Beatitude 1 and Beatitude 2 is glorious. It's spectacular. The first one that we looked at last week, blessed are the poor in spirit, is primarily an intellectual reality. We have to know something. We have to know something about ourselves. And what he's wanting us to know is that we are spiritual beggars. We're not contributing. we are benefiting. We are receiving. Remember, Jesus used the word poor. That doesn't mean you brought a little bit to this thing. It means you brought nothing and you are in absolute need. You need everything. So you got to know that. But the second beatitude, it's not an intellectual reality. It's an emotional reality. Blessed are those who mourn. And so then it naturally flows that when we see ourselves for what we really are, when we see ourselves, know ourselves for what we really are, our emotions will be stirred to mourning that reality. When we know a truth about God and about man, when we know it, it will affect us emotionally. And so the first, blessed are the poor. No, blessed are those who mourn. Feel something. And what he's telling us is without grief of sin, no one will receive the comfort of forgiveness and salvation. Maybe another way of saying it is without grief of sin, one will not know the right and blessed relationship that God has offered to us, that he made us for, without this grief and hatred of sin. And these first two Beatitudes, they're preparing us. They're preparing our hearts. They're turning our hearts to be ready to receive Jesus. I've got some really good news for you. Jesus saves. And I hope that just hits you with awe this morning. Jesus, the man, Christ Jesus, saves. And God in his grace, through this man Jesus here on the mountain, is preparing our hearts to receive that good news. And in that first community, there were some that knew all the right answers. They could quote the law and they could quote traditions and they knew the ceremonial practices. But they didn't know the Lord. And Jesus came to save them from that. And some of us today know all the right answers. And maybe even in our hearts, we're a little bit complacent this morning. Jesus saves, I know. And we've lost the awe and the wonder of it. We know the right answers. And I don't want you to look around right now. But no, some of us don't know Jesus. Some that have gathered with us know about him. They know truth, but they've never personally experienced regeneration because they've never mourned their sins. They've never grieved their sins. And I'm announcing that in Jesus' name, God is inviting you to know him. He's brought you here today to humble your heart, to receive this comfort that he's promising here in this word. And so we want to move, and it's my prayer that we move from the right answers into that right and blessed relationship. So the first thing we see, the first part of this, is a blessed truth. A blessed truth. Not merely a paradox, but a truth. Blessed are those who mourn. I've already said it feels like a contradiction. It certainly seems like a contradiction. But what Jesus is doing in stating it the way he stated it is he's reaching out to grab our attention with the truth that we do not instinctively consider. Remember with me, you and I, every single person that's ever been made has been made by God to know and enjoy God forever. That's why he made any one of us and every one of us. And many of us know that something went wrong. And the Bible tells us what went wrong. Adam rejected God. It's called sin. He did not look to the Lord for comfort. He looked to his own sensibilities. He heard the voice of the serpent. He followed his wife. He committed that sin. And all of mankind fell with Adam. To some of you, that's not new, is it? You remember that from being a little child in Vacation Bible School or whatever. But you know, to some of us, it's not accepted. It's rejected. There's no way we can believe that all of the pain of this world is because a man some thousand years ago did something to offend God. That is, it's utter nonsense to many in our culture today. But all of us agree with this. Something's wrong. If you look out at the world and think everything is awesome, I want to say that reveals something's wrong in you. And I don't mean to harass you, but just I think your definition of right or goodness is off. We all agree something's wrong. We don't agree on why or what or how the wrong came about. We don't all agree on why, how, or what the good comes about. But we all agree that something's wrong. And what Jesus has come to do is to say, you know what's wrong? You're what's wrong. That is, we are what's wrong. We are sinners. We have that rebellious nature just hardwired into our hearts. We don't instinctively pursue God and righteousness. We instinctively pursue self. And maybe it feels righteous. Maybe it feels noble. But the fact that it is not God-centered is wrong. It's self-fulfillment rather than fulfillment in the Lord. And so Jesus is saying to us, the way forward is not try harder, do better. The way forward is actually the way backwards, back to a right relationship with God. Because that's what's wrong. We were made for a right, blessed, beautiful relationship with the Maker. And so the way forward is the way back. And the way back is to be poor in spirit and to mourn, to lament, to grieve over the relationship with God being lost and our role in it. So when he says, blessed are those that mourn, he is not pronouncing this positive blessing on the cheerless, depressed heart. Some of you need to hear that. Jesus is buying us out of that, okay? It's a process, it's hard, it's dark, but he's not pronouncing a blessing, an affirmation on something like a downcast Christian. This isn't a word of blessing on those that are sad because of life's hardships. Blessed are those who mourn. You know your life stinks, so you mourn it. No, that's not what he's talking. And believe it or not, he is not pronouncing a blessing on those that mourn the loss of a loved one. He's pronouncing a blessing on those who mourn the loss of innocence and righteousness. You hear me? Blessed are those who mourn the loss of innocence, the loss of righteousness. So he's speaking of mourning over sin, the personal sin that ruins so much, the personal sin that wounded the heart of a good, good father. A grief and hatred over what we've done to God. And to that person who's aware, Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn. There are 9 verbs in the New Testament that are used for the word mourn. And Jesus here picked the one that we know to be most intensive. And it means to lament with painful grief. Lament with loud grief. A grief that can't be hidden. Maybe today the common language would be the ugly cry. You ever heard of an ugly cry? Most of the time the ugly cry doesn't care who's watching. Doesn't care if they're ugly crying. In fact, really can't not ugly cry. Because some weight, some reality, some news has affected them so deeply that they didn't go, oh, perhaps I should probably mourn over that. But it hit them. They were T-boned, blindsided by that news, and they just doubled over. That's why we would say they were overcome with grief. I wonder how many of us have been overcome with grief before. Well, just live long enough, and you will get that news that you were not ready for, nor would you ever be ready for. And you didn't choose to weep and lament. You didn't sit down and calculate, oh, perhaps I should be sad. It just devastated you. Many of us know what Jesus is talking about regarding mourning. And I take no delight in this. But it seems so few of us know what Jesus is talking about regarding mourning over sin, overcome, blindsided, leveled by the reality, the news of our sin, its offense to God, how it devastated, how it ruined us. So few of us have been affected by that news. But Jesus stands here and he says, blessed, happy are those who deeply grieve, who double over and lament. Based on this verse and the life and ministry of Jesus, and based on the letters of the Apostle Paul, and I even want to go so far as based on the truth of all the scriptures, I'm going to make a claim right now that I am confident almost every one of us here will agree with. At least that's my prayerful desire. Are you ready? no one is truly born again who has not mourned over his or her sin. And I hope that lands on our hearts today. No one is truly born again, a follower of Jesus, a Christian, who has not mourned over his or her sin. You cannot be forgiven for sin unless you're sorry, devastated because of your sin. But don't get me wrong. Don't get me wrong. Jesus loves you. Regardless of whether or not you have mourned your sin, he loves you today. He gave his life to show you the extent of his love. And he's ready to forgive you right now. He's ready to just burst your heart open with freedom as you take that step into grief and hatred of sin. But friend, you got to ask him. You got to humble your heart and say, it's true. It's me, God. Save me from me. I don't just need a little polish. I need new birth, new life. I need you. And so we should picture Jesus in a moment like this of leaning in, and he's ready for those that upon hearing this word, they will go, oh, he's talking to me. And I've avoided him because I won't mourn. But he's there and he's ready. He's ready to pursue you and lift these burdens off. Which means you got to say, God, I haven't done anything to earn your love, to justify your love. I haven't done anything to merit your mercy and your grace. But in fact, God, I've given you every reason to have the opposite. I've given you every reason to damn me to hell, righteously damn me to hell forever. God, that's what I bring, justification for condemnation. And I'm begging you, please have mercy on me. Forgive me for what I did to you. Forgive me what I did to me, your image bearer. Forgive me for what I did to those around me. God, I am sorry. I am crushed under the weight of this reality that I'm poor in spirit and I can't do anything about it. God, help me. If you haven't done that, you're not a Christian. But he's inviting you into that today. By his love, for his glory, he's inviting you in. I'm not saying that at the point of salvation, we understand all of these things fully, perfectly, comprehensively. But I am saying we have to humble ourselves and say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. This is my doing. And I said a little bit ago that many of us know the right answer, but we don't know the Lord. And what I mean by that is many of us know how to confess without being broken in spirit, or confession without contrition. And so much of popular Christianity is marked by confession without contrition. And the Lord loves the broken and contrite in spirit. The Lord saves. The Lord is near to the broken and contrite in spirit. That we enter into his presence with prayer. It's not a, Lord, let me give you the list of all the things I've done for you today. But it's nothing, God, I've got nothing except for your grace. Thank you for your grace. So Jesus here is calling for a true grief and hatred of sin, a contrition, mourning of sin, which is why I called this good morning to the happy life. Rise and enjoy this happy life. But that's not too popular today. That is, we want the happy life without the mourning life. Because in our culture, even within many churches, we talk about Jesus as Savior. Not much talk about Jesus as Lord and surrendering all to him. Which means you and I have to get off the throne of our lives and see Jesus as the King of our lives. And what am I talking about? I'm talking about even in the church, we have a way of laughing and minimizing and justifying our sins. I wonder, have you ever heard a Christian say, that's just the way God made me? And I'm not talking about those progressive churches. I'm talking about in good, faithful, Bible-believing churches where we excuse sin. We have a respectable sin. And so there's an attitude. There's an ambition. There's something. And we just flatten it all down and say, that's the way God made me. It's natural for me to act that way, think that way, strive that way, be that way. But I'm saying in Jesus' name, we all have impulses, natural attitudes that need to be mourned, never celebrated, never justified. That we need to have a true grief and hatred of things like, well, the impulse to lie. Have you been lied to lately by a Christian that did not come back and say, I am so sorry? I have. Do you have an impulse to lie? Well, perhaps that's the way God made you with a fallen nature. Repent of it. Grieve it. But what about the impulse to, well, eat when we're stressed? Oh, well, this just got personal now, didn't it? Because it's easy to point the finger at those blatant sins against God, but the respectable ones, man, we just like to eat, drink, and be merry. Instead of the impulse to pray when we're stressed. See, these things are not to be justified and celebrated. They're to be repented of, to be confessed, to be hated, to be given to the Lord. And think of an addictive spirit. Many of us are addicts by nature. Would anybody say, oh, it's okay, God made you that way? No. You would say, fight the good fight, brother or sister. Surround yourself with brothers and sisters that will pray for you, that will help you. Build those measures of grace in your life, those accountabilities from God, whether it be a person or not having something in your home, if by nature you have an addictive spirit. Or maybe it's an angry, short temper, a selfish impulse, a critical spirit, the loner. Do we have any loners in here? I just don't like people. Don't you dare raise your hand. Each of these are natural, okay? Okay, I'm not picking on you. That's not my heart. I'm saying these are natural desires. They're not supernatural, new birth desires. They're natural. And so you think about the one who says, leave me alone. I don't need you. I will concede that may be true. You don't need me. But I need you. And Jesus laid down his life for us to have unity and peace and joy together. That's the kingdom that he's ushering in through his shed blood. So while I may agree you don't need me, I can't agree that that means go off and be a loner. Because Jesus died to free you from that. He died so that you would love your neighbor and look not to your own interest, but the interest of others. And so my questions would be something like, have you wept over your instinct to lie? Have you wept over your instinct to eat when stressed? Have you mourned the reality of selfishness living in our hearts today? Have you wept over the short, critical spirit that just won't listen anymore, but it's got to talk and put people in their place? Have you wept over gossiping and all sorts of natural instincts that live in our hearts? The popular culture is discipling the church today. Did you know that? They don't have classes per se, they just have social media. They have news media. They have programming, television. They tell all stories in these movies and sitcoms or whatever that we watch, and they're discipling us. And it's generally along the lines of something having a happiness and self-fulfillment, isn't it? That's the water that we drink if we're not careful as we turn on the television or YouTube or Amazon Prime or whatever it may be. As we scroll through social media and follow someone and they have all of those self-help messages, they're discipling us towards having a positive self-image. But church, let's be reminded, Jesus called us to die to self, didn't he? That's in our Bibles, to die to self. Because Jesus is to be the esteem that we have. He is to be our identity. He is the one that in his presence there's fullness of joy. Not in your presence or my presence. And so, yeah, you may take a little rubbing compound and rub off some rough edges of yourself. But you're still going to be miserable. Because you were made for a right relationship with God. And the only way forward in that is backwards to go back and say, God, the reason we're off here, the reason I'm empty here, the reason I'm broken here is me. I've looked to my own interest. I'm asked to help me. And maybe instinctively now we know to ask, would you comfort me? I think a question we should ask from time to time is, okay, if this is lacking, what then would foster grief of sin? What then would foster right mourning of sin? And the passage that Alyssa read for us this morning, 1 Peter chapter 1, 14 through 21, reveals some of that. It's not exhaustive, it's not complete, but it tells us that a knowledge of the Holy One and a remembrance of the cross of Christ, its significance and meaning, those two realities brought together will begin to foster something in us that we will not instinctively know and pursue. In fact, if you have a Bible, turn over. Let's read that one more time. 1 Peter 1:14. And notice how this holiness aspect and this redemption aspect come together to do something in us. It says, 1:14, 1 Peter, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. So don't be like the world is where he's starting this thing. But as he who called you is holy, so now we have this knowledge of the Holy One, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So God has called us. This Holy One is a judge. He's going to judge me. What do I do? Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed. You were bought from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold. Let me pause and say, he's saying, so don't look to the worldly customs of how to make progress. Don't look to the traditions of the world. Don't read popular self-help books to know how to pull this thing off. He's telling us here, verse 19, but we were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He who was foreknown before the foundation of the world was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. How do we get to this place of having this right and blessed relationship with God? We look to God. And what do we see when we look to God? We see that he's holy. He's pure. He's righteous. We see that he's a righteous judge. We see that he's a righteous father. And the book of Hebrews tells us God as a father will discipline his children. And so we're walking in these weighty realities of righteousness and wickedness. And we're realizing we're not that thing that God is. We're not holy. And he says, but don't let it crush you to despair. We don't deserve that love. We don't deserve anything good from God. We deserve punishment. And in that moment, when our heart breaks and the weight of all of that lands on us, we double over in grief and hatred of sin, and we say what that song called Amazing Love says, what love is this that pays so dearly that I, the guilty one, may go free? That's what Jesus is pronouncing a blessing on. That weighted reality that's crushing to the natural heart. It's called a knowledge of guilt and a knowledge of love. And just saying, woe is me. I am undone without your mercy. So then, tears are a gift from God, because they wash away so much that's just clouding truth and reality. And the tears come when the reality of our sin lands on us. But that's not the end. That's a door. That's a door that moves us into this glorious reality here that Jesus is inviting us into. I said last week, and I want to say it again, for many people, they believe the door is too high. The doorway to God is too high. Who can be that righteous? Who can be that holy? But what we're learning is actually the truth. When we double over in sin, that weight of our sin lands on us. And we're stooping right there. We hear, I love you. Get up. Let me comfort you now. Not a kick, not a further word of harassment, but a one who's knelt down beside us. You say, I can't get up. He says, good, I'll lift you up. Get up. Come with me. And so he says to those that are stooping, that are broken, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. They shall be comforted. So we see the comfort of mourning. The road to comfort is paved with mourning, friends. Did you know that? The road to comfort is paved with mourning, or as Thomas Watson said, the way to paradise passes through the valley of despair. We know that to be true. Jesus here again speaks this emphatic word when he says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they and they alone shall be comforted." And how many of us are longing for the comfort of Christ without stooping down in grief and hatred, mourning of our sin? I'll say again, it's not that Jesus is unwilling to comfort everyone. He is willing to comfort everyone. Reality is, we're unwilling to humble ourselves in His presence to receive His comfort. We want to hear, "Attaboy, keep it up," more than "I forgive you." And so you just picture the good shepherd of the sheep who's standing out looking at the flock of this world, and he's pronouncing a word of comfort, but the way to receive it is to say, "God, I'm sorry. Please have mercy on me." His heart is one of comfort. His essence is one of comfort. In Isaiah chapter 40, if you've read through the book of Isaiah recently, you know this to be true. There are some hard, hard sections of 1 through 39. It's like dense, and what on earth are you even talking about, Isaiah? Help. And then you hit chapter 40, and it's like somebody lit a fire in Isaiah. And it is just fast and powerful and clear. And it's funny how often we quote something from 40 through 66 and how rarely we quote 1 through 39. It's like, what is happening? Hallelujah! Thank you! Well, chapter 40 is where the book turns a corner to begin to talk about Messiah, who He is and what He's come to do. And that's the way that 40 through 66 unfolds. But now listen to how Isaiah 40 verse 1 begins. "Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem." So the whole heart, the whole mission of Jesus was driven by this ambition to comfort the people of God. And then later in Isaiah, in chapter 61, the passage that Jesus read at the outset of His ministry in Luke 4, the passage that I believe He's alluding to, or maybe we would say paraphrasing here in these Beatitudes, listen to how Isaiah 61 verse 1 begins. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor." That's what He said last week, right? "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Because the Spirit of the Lord has the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted." His mission was one of delivering the poor and comforting the brokenhearted. So this work of binding, this work of mending, this work of comforting, it literally means to draw one to your side. And every one of us who has at least one loved one in our lives, we know what that's like. Just to get a hug. Or to give a hug. Your kid comes home because he got bullied or she got bullied for the first time. And what do? Hopefully you don't say, "Well, toughen up and bloody their nose next time." Hopefully the next time you just go, "Come here, let me just give you a hug." And I bet you we have people in this room right now that have like just an aching to have a hug today. There's something powerful about that hug, isn't it? Goodness, you would give so much. Just somebody please notice me and hug me. And He said, "That's what I've come for, to draw you next to me, to pull you into me, to comfort you and say, it's okay. Everything you just said is true. And hear me, it's okay." This is a confounding word because this is a personal word from God to people that have given God every justification to condemn them. And aren't we afraid to draw near to God with our sin because we're afraid of what's He going to say to us? And that's the glory of our gospel. The accuser of the brother is not lying. He may be exaggerating. "And you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, God." And maybe your experience growing up is when you came clean, you got backhanded or harassed. Maybe you got locked up. But when you come to Jesus, see, this is where your heart melts. When you come to Jesus, He says, "It's okay. I know it's true. It's okay. get up. I love you. You see, we know that popular, wonderful parable of the prodigal son, don't we? In Luke 15, who went and he squandered all his riches. And he had that moment in despair and poverty, and he says that he came to himself. That is, he had the realization he could go home. And if he would confess, he could just be a hired servant and have a better life than living in squalor. Listen, when we come to our senses like that prodigal, and we come to Jesus, he won't harass you. He won't condemn you. He's certainly not going to backhand you or kick you. He's not going to say, stop crying, we got a lot to talk about. He'll give you some new clothes and some sandals and a ring, and he's going to throw a party for you before you even get confession out of your mouth. He's not wanting to talk about what you've done. He's wanting to celebrate who you are. And he said, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted by him. He speaks a personal word to us, a comforting word to us. Now, just before he left, he said, when I go, I will send the Helper, the Holy Spirit. And now, in this point, the Holy Spirit's undertaking this ministry of Christ, this comforting ministry of Christ to us, speaking those words of, you're forgiven. We don't need to keep talking about it. Stop. You're forgiven. You don't need to loathe anymore. Get up. Forgiven. Receive comfort. Receive my love. And so I sit back and think, hallelujah. What a Savior. I'm just increasingly reminded in this point in my life, I am grateful to God. When I die, I will answer to Jesus. Of all the people on earth, he's the one I want to answer to. I'm glad I'm not going to answer to you. Whew. And I know you're glad you're not going to answer to me. I'm glad I'm not going to answer to a representative, to a commander. I'm glad Pharaoh is not going to be there to welcome me, or whatever he would call it, at the gate with his whip demanding more or better out of me. But Jesus will be the one who says, oh, I'm so glad to see you. And I'll go, oh no. He'll say, stop, stop. All that's dealt with. Well done. Enter into the joy of your master. Aren't you glad Jesus is the one you will answer to? So then, think about this. Why now be afraid? Why now be afraid to confess sin when comfort is what he's promising us? He's offering us comfort. Why now? Why spend another moment, procrastinate another second on coming clean and confessing it all to him? Why justify something that is not helping? Why justify it another second when he's offering comfort to us? Why minimize, excuse, remain in sin another second? Why live under that burden another breath when the one who can forgive you promises to, and he promises a word of comfort? I'm not asking rhetorically, I'm asking that literally. And I wish I could ask you eyeball to eyeball, heart to heart, why not draw near to him? Have you experienced what he's offering here? Been at that point of your life where, again, you just double over the weight and grief of sin? It's literally buckled you physically to where you're groaning, you're weeping, you're crying. No regard for who sees you and how you sound in that moment. You're just broken over the sin. But in that moment of devastating ruin, the one who's gentle and lowly in heart sat with you and said, let me help you up. It's finished. If you've experienced that, rejoice today. Celebrate today. It is finished, and it is always finished. Receive his fresh mercy today. Tell others about it. Tell others. Comfort is available. Invite people to walk with you as you walk with Jesus. And they begin, maybe for the first time, to taste and see that the Lord is good. So good. But if you have not experienced that, you're still laden with guilt and shame and sorrow upon sorrow upon sorrow. Friend, flee to Jesus right now. Flee to Jesus now. Who gives a rip how you look and how you sound? Because the other side of all of that is relief and comfort. And we, in Christ's name, will be standing there, a part of that feast that Jesus is going to throw for you, rejoicing at the mercy you have found in Christ, the mercy He has shown you. And so I am begging you in Jesus' name to confess it all to Him now, believing His word, that pathway to paradise has to pass down through that valley of despair as you grow to hate yourself and all that you've done to wound that precious and good heart of our Lord. And then by the grace of God, you grow to be loved by Him and have peace in yourself because of Him. Richard Sibbes said, "There is more mercy in Christ than sin in us." There is more mercy in Christ than sin in us. Do you believe that? It's true. You're not going to out-sin His mercy. He's there. He's ready. He's willing. Worship Him. And if you're not able to do that, I just say, friend, why remain in your sin another moment when the invitation is so clear and so broad to receive His comfort today?